Father, we are indeed thankful that you have allowed for us to come into your house this morning. We are thankful that you have allowed us to sing praises to your name, and that no matter what we are going through in our life, no matter what disappointments, no matter what trials, no matter what hurts, anxieties, worries, we know that we can come here, and here we are going to hear your word proclaimed. We're going to sing songs of your goodness and mercy and power and majesty. Father, today specifically, we're focusing on the cross. Now, granted, every day we must be focusing on the cross, but with this being Palm Sunday, the last Sunday before we celebrate Easter, Father, we would be absolutely remiss to not spend considerable and intentional time on thinking about the cross and seeking to continually understand, what did the cross mean? What did it mean 2,000 years ago when you died on it? And what does it mean now for those of us who believe in your name? Father, thank you that your word tells us the importance of the cross. Thank you that we can sing songs about the power of the cross. And thank you that on the cross you took our sins. For those of us who believe in your name, you took our sins on the cross, so the penalty that we rightfully deserved, we no longer receive. All because of what you did on the cross. Father, please be with us this morning. Please help us to rightly understand the importance of your word and what your word says. You might remember that in Acts chapter 2, last week we looked at verses 14 through 21, in which Peter started his very first sermon. This was the very first sermon that Peter has preached since Jesus had left into heaven. And this is immediately following the giving of the Holy Spirit, this event called Pentecost. You might remember that Peter is answering a question that was presented in verse 12, which was basically, what does this mean? What is happening? That the Holy Spirit came, all these people are understanding each other in their different languages, and the question is asked by the people who were there, what does this mean? What's happening? So last week, we talked about how Peter was addressing that question. He said essentially that this happened because the Holy Spirit came, and not only that, but the Old Testament said that that the Holy Spirit was going to come at Pentecost. And he used this passage from Joel 2 to talk about the Holy Spirit coming. And not only the Holy Spirit coming, but now we're in the end times because the Holy Spirit has now come. And if we are in the end times, that there's not much time left, therefore we need to know something absolutely essential, and it's what he said in verse 21. So if you have your Bibles opened up to Acts chapter 2, our text is going to be verses 22 through 28. But in verse 21, I think it perfectly leads into what he's going to start saying in verse 22. In verse 21, it says, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And that's what he finished, this Joel's prophecy, that when the Holy Spirit comes, it's going to be the end of time. And Jesus could come back at any point. Therefore, what do we do now? We must believe in the name of Jesus Christ. This is going to be the segue that Peter uses going into the second part of this sermon, probably the most famous sermon that Peter ever gives. So with that being the lead-in, the title of my sermon is The Gospel Message. This is the gospel message, God's plan of salvation through the death of Christ. And we're going to find ourselves in verses 22 through 28. This is going to be a powerful section that we're going to read, and I, for one, am ecstatic that the Lord has given us this time to look at it. Starting in verse 22, remembering that he's just said, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this very man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Let us pray as we consider God's word this morning. Father, this whole service thus far has been intentionally geared to make us think about the cross. In a few short days, we are remembering intentionally on Good Friday the day that your Son came to this earth and died for our sins. And this morning, as we continue through Acts, we find ourselves in Peter's sermon that talks about the most important information that we could ever hear. So, Father, my prayer, my plea this morning is that these words from the Bible do not fall on deaf ears. That though I know there are people here who are distracted, there are things happening in their minds and they're thinking about other things, I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will set those issues aside, realizing there will be plenty of time to think through what issues are happening in their life. But right now, the most important thing that they can hear is Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected. May you be gracious to us so that we understand this morning. We ask these things in your name. Amen. So we're coming to the second half of Peter's sermon. Here in verse 22, again, after he has mentioned that this is right now, the time is near to the end of the world, therefore we must make certain of what we believe. In verse 22, notice how he uses a very similar title or description to talk about the people that he's talking to. What is the title that he uses in verse 22? He says, men of Israel. Now, if you were here last week, you might remember that's almost identical to verse 14. When he first started his sermon, Peter said, men of Judea. So this is very, very similar language. Judea is essentially Israel. So he's basically saying the same thing twice. He's reiterating who he's talking to, and that's an important feature that we need to note. He's reiterating that he's talking to Jewish people. That's the people that he's talking to. Now, we know that from the very beginning of chapter 2 because we saw that Jews were gathered together. So we know that these are Jewish people, and these are the same people that were earlier in Pentecost that he's addressing. So he's addressing these Jews, men of Israel, and notice how he continues to say something that is also very similar to verse 14. He says, listen to these words. Well, notice back in verse 14, he said, men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and give heed to these words. So that's twice now in this sermon that Peter is saying, listen to what I have to say. He said it at the very beginning, but he's reiterating it here in the middle of his sermon. Don't fall asleep on me is what Peter's saying. Listen to what I'm about to say, because what Peter is about to say can and will change their lives forever. So, we need to be mindful of this as well. If what Peter said changed these people's lives, at least 3,000 of their lives, then it should change our lives as well, right? So we need to pay attention to these words. We need to listen to these words, because these words are going to change our life. Well, what does he say? He starts talking about the most important person that he could ever talk about. He gives us a description of Jesus. Notice, by the way, that he doesn't start talking about Abraham. Some of the preachers did that at different times. They would go back to Abraham and then take it to Jesus. He doesn't go back to Moses. He doesn't go back to David. He doesn't even go back to John the Baptist, who prepared the way for Jesus. But rather, he starts with the most important person of all, Jesus. But he doesn't just say Jesus. He doesn't just say, men of Israel, pay attention to my words, Jesus. No, he adds a description of Jesus, right? He adds this qualifier, Jesus the Nazarene. Now, why would Peter do that? Are we really to believe that these people who were there that day did not know which Jesus Peter would be talking about? Why would Peter be so specific to say Jesus the Nazarene? Well, we want to make certain that we understand. Probably many of us don't say Jesus the Nazarene. We're more familiar with the phrase Jesus of Nazareth. And that is what, that's the same phrase that's being used here. Jesus of Nazareth. It's literally Jesus the Nazarene. But what we're seeing here is there were actually people who in the first century claimed to be the Messiah. You see, in the Old Testament, there was prophecies, a lot of prophecies about a coming Messiah. And so Peter is wanting these Jews to know, I am talking about the one true Messiah, not the other false messiahs who have claimed to be the Son of God. We are talking about the one true God, the one true Son of God. And I think he's also letting us know where Jesus came from as well. This is part of his description. Yes, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but after his parents took him to Egypt to flee Herod's killing of the 2 years old children and under, they came back not to Bethlehem, but to Nazareth. So Jesus grew up in Nazareth. This is where Jesus was associated as coming from. Jesus is from Nazareth. And just as a point of reference and a point of note, this phrase, Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus the Nazarene, depending on your translation, is all throughout Luke's writing. Luke really enjoys using this phrase, Jesus the Nazarene, or Jesus of Nazareth. We see it in the Gospel of Luke. We're going to see it later in Acts. The closest time will be in chapter 3, verse 6. We'll see Jesus of Nazareth being used. So when we see it again in the book of Acts, understand this is what's being said about Jesus. So Peter mentions who he's talking to, the men of Israel, the importance of listening to these words. He addresses that Jesus of Nazareth is the one he's going to talk about. And what does he say about Jesus? Not only that he's from Nazareth, but then he goes into this very descriptive explanation of what Jesus, of who Jesus is and what he did. Verse 22, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Okay, let's break this apart. What exactly is Peter saying about Jesus? The very first thing that I think Peter is saying about Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth, is probably easy for us to gloss over, but don't gloss over the very descriptive point that he makes of saying Jesus of Nazareth, what? A man. Do you see that? Is that just an ancillary detail? Just a side issue that doesn't really have any importance or significance? I don't believe that for a second. I don't believe that Peter used words that didn't really matter. I think every word that he used had a purpose. And he is saying here that Jesus is a man, or Jesus was a man when he was here on this earth. I think Peter is intentionally making the point that Jesus was not just a ghost or a spirit. He wasn't just this divine supernatural being that wasn't like us. He's not saying that Jesus was not a man. In fact, he's saying the exact opposite. What he's saying here from the get-go, from the very beginning of this description of Jesus, is Jesus was a man. When he came to this earth, he was fully man. And this is what we see throughout all the New Testament. This doctrine that Jesus was fully man while he was here. Consider John chapter 1, verse 14. John talks about the Word coming. This is the title for Jesus that he uses. And he says in John 1, 14, the Word has become flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus was a man who became flesh while he was here. Or Hebrews 2, 14, another example of saying that Jesus was fully man. In Hebrews 2, 14, the author says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that's Jesus, likewise also partook of the same. Undeniable. The New Testament affirms this. Jesus was fully man, and Peter is affirming this biblical doctrine as well in his sermon. That's not a small detail. Because before we can get to the cross, before we can get to the resurrection and the importance of what those two things mean, we have to understand who Jesus really is. Who was Jesus? Well, the first thing that we see, he was a man. Secondly, though, we see that Jesus was sent or exhibited to us from God. He says, continuing on in verse 22, that Jesus was a man attested to you by God. So he was attested by God to the people, and then going past the miracles, wonders, and signs, we'll get back to that in a moment, he then says, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you know. So he's making the statement that Jesus was working for God, that God was doing something very explicitly through the life and work of Jesus. Now this word attest or attested, probably not a word that many of us use very frequently. It's kind of a little bit of an archaic word. So the word that it's getting at is the idea of set forth, that Jesus was set forth from God the Father, or Jesus was exhibited by God the Father, or Jesus was pointed out by God the Father. What Peter is saying is God sent Jesus to do an important work, and it wasn't meant to be quiet. It wasn't meant to be done in a vacuum or to be only in the fringe of society. What Jesus did when he came through God's leadership and sending was meant to be seen by all people. It was meant to be known by all people. It wasn't meant to be a light that's put under a rock. It was meant to be a light broadcasted and proclaimed to all of the world. Jesus' work was not supposed to be hidden, but it's rather meant for everyone to see. And we're also seeing here in this description that Jesus was sent from God the Father. And through his sending, we see that God is not only in control, with this word called sovereignty, we'll get to this more in a moment. We see not only God's control of the situation, but we also see that there's a clear union with Jesus, the Son of God, and God the Father, the first member of the Trinity. Do you see that here in verse 22? Do you see a union between Jesus and God the Father? They're both working for the same purpose. God was working through Jesus to do miraculous things, and that miraculous thing will ultimately lead to salvation. Yes, Jesus the Son and God the Father are working in perfect harmony, especially when Jesus was here on this earth. We see that here in verse 22. We also see, going back to when he says, that a man attested to you by God with what? Miracles and wonders and signs. Now, this is highly significant what Peter is saying. He has just made the case that Jesus is fully man. No, stay with me here. Jesus was fully man, and God sent him to do a perfect work, and they're in community together, they're in union together, God the Son, God the Father, and now Peter is saying that Jesus did miraculous wonders and signs and miracles. Why is he saying that? What's the importance of miracles, wonders, and signs? The importance of that is no one else could do these things, right? No one else could do the amazing things that Jesus did. No one else could say the amazing things that Jesus said. No one else could teach the way that Jesus taught. No one else could perform these signs. As the Gospel of John, that's his favorite word. The signs of what Jesus said and did showed that he was the Son of God. Nobody else could do this. When Jesus would heal people who were blind, nobody else could do that. When Jesus would heal people who were lame and couldn't walk, nobody else could do that. When Jesus turned 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish to feed 5,000 people, no one else could do that. These miracles, wonders, and signs are what Peter is telling us. This is not just a man. Jesus is not just a man like I am a man. He's also fully God. Now that should be amazing for us to hear. Jesus, fully man, and yet he's doing God things. He's fully God. He didn't lose any of his godness when he was here, though he set aside some attributes of being God. He wasn't any less God when he was here on this earth. So we might look at verse 22 and say, well, Jesus is just a man then. Absolutely not. Peter is saying, no, these miraculous miracles and wonders and signs are showing us that Jesus is fully God. Again, before we can get to the cross, before we can get to the resurrection, before we can get to the hope of all that, who was Jesus? Who is he? If we don't understand that, we won't understand the cross. Peter understood that. That's why he's telling us about who Jesus is. These miracles, wonders, and signs that only Jesus could do showed us that he was indeed God. You know, I watched an interview. It wasn't an interview. It was actually a sermon by this woman who's the wife of a famous TV televangelist. And it was perhaps one of the craziest sermons or messages I've ever heard, because in it, she claimed that both she and her husband, and if I said their names, you would know them, they could control the weather, which is really interesting. They're on TV, probably many of you have seen them. And she said, my husband showed me how to control the weather. And she went into this story about how they were in Hawaii or somewhere in the Caribbean, and they're sitting on their beach house because they make millions of dollars. And they're sitting there looking out in the ocean, and there's a water spout, right? A small hurricane that comes at them. And her husband said, get away from us. And whoa, it did. And so she was saying, if you believe enough in God, you can control the weather. Now, besides that being absolutely ridiculous, and as a side point, this has nothing to do with the sermon. Let me just, a little bit of logic goes a long way when watching televangelists. She then in the next breath said, we were flying a plane, but we decided to land because there was a bad storm. Why would you land if you can control the weather? Why wouldn't you tell the storm to go away so you could fly wherever you want to go? Anyway, that's just free. That's not in my notes. That's not part of the sermon. But that is blasphemy, though. Her saying that is blasphemy. Her husband saying that is blasphemy. Why? Because only God can do that. Only Jesus can control the weather. Peter is saying these were signs that Jesus is fully God. You and I can't do that. We know that. Only Jesus can do this. Why? Because he's fully God, and yet he's also fully man. Peter is hitting this hard. He wants us to know that this is Jesus. He continues this thought in verse 23. There's no doubt about it when he says this man, or this very man, telling us he's still talking about Jesus, the same man of verse 22, reemphasizing yet again that this person, Jesus, is indeed a man. And then what happens? What happened to Jesus? This man was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Now let's stop there for just a second before we get into the part about the cross. What on earth is Peter talking about when he uses these really important words? I cannot stress that enough. Really important words that God, Jesus was delivered over by God according to God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge. Now, I'm very aware that these are some pretty big words. Predetermined, foreknowledge. And I know that they sound pretty scary. If you haven't heard about them before, or maybe have barely heard of them, it might seem like, well, these are big words that I don't know what they mean. And that's good. That's a good thing to have, actually, because they're big words with big meanings. I feel like I'm VeggieTales. Big words with big meanings, big ideas here. So that means we need to understand it all the more, right? If it's in God's word, it's a big idea. We need to understand it. So what is he talking about? What is Peter talking about when he says that Jesus was delivered over, and it's going to be, spoiler alert, it's going to be killed on the cross, as we're going to see in a moment, by God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge. What does that mean? I think that this is saying three things, three specific things about God and Jesus. The first thing I think is pretty clear from this word, predetermined, that God has a plan, and that plan was from the very beginning of time. That's what this word predetermined means. That God has had a plan, and that plan goes back all the way before the very beginning of time. We see this word throughout the New Testament, and we see it every time talking about something that God has known before it happened. This idea that God knew it before time. So when we look at Luke 22:22, Jesus is talking about his betrayal and his subsequent death as he's at the Last Supper. And this is what Jesus says, for indeed the Son of Man, he's talking about himself here, talking about his death, for indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. That's the same word. Or predetermined. But woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. What is Jesus saying? He is saying God has a plan, and that plan is for me to die. That's what Jesus is saying. I'm going to be betrayed, and that's according to God's plan. Or we can look in Acts 17, when Paul is preaching on Mars Hill in Greece. This is what he says about God's predetermined plan. He says in Acts 17:26, and he being God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, listen to this, having determined or predetermined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. What is he saying? Paul is saying this is something that God has made before time. He has a plan, and it was before you and I were even thought about. God has a plan. Or in verse 31 of the same chapter, when Acts 17, when Paul is speaking to Mars Hill, he says, because God, has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. This is clearly talking about God having a plan. And that plan is from the very beginning of time. That's what Peter is saying here. God has had a plan all along. So because of God's plan being made prior to even creation, and because of this knowledge that he's known for all of time, God has had a perfect plan, and that plan culminates in the salvation of humanity. That's what he's talking about here. If Jesus has been given over according to the predetermined plan of God, then that means that the plan of salvation was all the way from the very beginning of time. And let me be quick to say that nothing, hear me now, nothing will ever destroy that plan of God. Nothing ever has, nothing ever can, and nothing ever will. You can take that to the bank and you can keep it. Nothing will ever happen to God's predetermined plan. Not the Romans or the Jewish officials who tried by putting Jesus to death. That was according to the plan of God, though they didn't know it. Satan couldn't thwart the plan of God, even though he thought by killing the Son of God, he was actually winning. He was losing. That was God's plan all along. Do you see here that God has a plan, and nothing, nothing will stop that. Nothing will thwart God's plan. And just as a side detail, that means when we look back to Bethlehem, and when we think back to Jesus going onto the cross, this was God's plan. Those weren't bad things. Those weren't wrong things. Those were actually things that God had predetermined and he had planned. So we see that God has a plan before all of time, but we also see God's sovereignty. We see that God is sovereign, or another word for sovereign, as I tell my college students, is God is in control. That's the word here of God's sovereignty. We see here in verse 23, God is in control. I think that's very clear from this text. We see here that he says, this man delivered by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. That's not a small God. If he could have a plan from the very beginning of time, and that plan is enacted, and that plan works, that's not a small God. You see, I think a lot of times people, and let me just not just say people, because who are people? People in the church, the universal church, a lot of times I hear things like, why did God allow this certain thing to happen? And in essence, what we're saying when we ask these questions, we're saying, was God in control? Did God have control over these situations? For instance, about 10 years ago, a devastation happened to the southern part of the United States. And I remember hearing when the hurricane came, I remember people asking, why did God let Hurricane Katrina happen? Why? Was God in control? If he was, why would he let that terrible event happen? I remember back in 2011, I was in college, and I was in Europe with a choir tour from my college when the Japanese tsunami hit. If you all remember that, a devastating event. Over 20,000 people died. I remember, in Europe, people asking, why? Why did God allow this to happen? Is God in control? Why would he let 20,000 people die? Or to bring it closer to home, maybe you have asked, why has God let me have cancer? Why has God allowed me to lose my job? Why did God allow my parents to die? Why has God allowed me to not pass that test in school or to be bullied upon? Is God in control? We ask these questions. Hear me now when I say, when we ask these questions, I understand that it's human emotion coming out, but it's undermining God when we ask those questions. Is God in control? Of course he is. Do we really truly think that God is so small that he couldn't control what happened at Hurricane Katrina? Do we think that God is so small that he wasn't aware or couldn't stop the tsunami from happening in Japan? Do you think that God is so small that when your loved one passes away, or that when you get a sickness that you can't explain, that God's not in control? Is God really that small in your mind? He's not in Peter's mind. Peter is not talking about a small God. Peter is talking about a God, notice what he's saying, who sent the Son of God to the cross to die. And that was part of his plan all along. Do you think that that wasn't just as significant as anything that happens in this life? If God was in control of sending Jesus to the cross, knowing that that would give salvation to those who believe in Jesus, then there is nothing that God doesn't control. You and I might not see the goodness of the plan, but I guarantee you nobody there that day when Jesus was crucified could see ultimately what was happening. They looked at the cross and wept because the Son of God had died. But now, on this side of history, we know what that meant. That means salvation. That means hope. That means eternal life. That was the best thing that could ever happen. Is God really so small in your mind that God's not in control? That God is not sovereign? No. Peter tells us that God has a plan, and because of that, God is an almighty God. And there is joy, hear me, there is joy in knowing that God is in control of all things. That doesn't mean you're going to understand today why your best friend got cancer yesterday. That doesn't mean that you're going to understand it on this side of heaven, but it does mean there is hope in knowing, God, I don't understand, but I trust you because you're a faithful God. If you are faithful to your Son, you'll be faithful to me. So we see that God had a plan from the very beginning of time. We see that God is sovereign. He's in control. We also see that Jesus was working inside of this plan from God the Father. Notice how nowhere in this text and nowhere in all of Scripture does it say God the Father had a predetermined plan or a foreknowledge of what Jesus was going to do. And Jesus said, I'm not going to that cross. No way. I just want to chill out here with my disciples and go, you know, reproducing fish and loaves, and that's what I want to do. Nowhere do we see that. Instead, what do we see? In John chapter 12, verse 49, Jesus talked about being obedient to the Father. He said, "For I did not come on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak." Jesus came because of God the Father's plan, and he was a part of it willingly and completely until the very end of the culmination of that plan. Do you hear me, Christian? Jesus was a willing participant. He went to die. He understood that his purpose in coming to this earth was to be delivered over, as he'll say later, to the hands of godless men. This is why Jesus came. He came to die. So hallelujah. Our Lord and Savior came out of obedience to the Father to die for your sins and for mine. That's what Jesus did. This is what Peter is saying when he says, this man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And then he continues to say, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So, Peter's packing quite a punch right here. A really, really strong punch. And he's not missing any of these punches. Notice what he's saying here. He has just explained who Jesus is. Jesus is fully God, fully man. We have to know that before we can understand the work that Jesus did. He has explained that Jesus came for a purpose. What was that purpose? It was known and planned by God for all of eternity, and now we're being told that that purpose was explicitly to die at the hands of these godless men. Let me ask you this question before we get into this dying at the hands on a cross. Do you think there's any significance to Jesus' death? Do you think that there's any significance to Jesus dying on the cross? Christian, this is the gospel message. If this doesn't excite you, if this doesn't stir up emotion in you, then where's your heart? What do you truly believe in? This is the gospel message. The reason Jesus came to this earth was to die on a cross for your sins and for my sins. You know, I heard a president of a seminary one time, and don't worry, it wasn't a Southern Baptist seminary, but I remember hearing this woman actually speak about why did Jesus come to this earth? And I'll never forget, she didn't say what I just said, that Jesus came to die. Let's just be very honest here. What Peter is saying here in verse 23, that Jesus came to die. She said, no, Jesus didn't come to die this horrible, terrible sin, or this horrible, terrible death on the cross, which absolutely, the cross was a horrible and shameful death. But she said that Jesus came because he wanted to get to know us better. He wanted to be closer to his creation. With all due respect to that lady, either she's wrong or Peter's wrong. Either she's wrong or the Bible's wrong. And I don't say that lightly. I don't say that joyfully. If Peter's not wrong, if God's word is not wrong, then Jesus, by the predetermined plan of God, came, was delivered over to godless men for the sake of dying on a cross. And notice how he uses a very specific word in verse 23. He says, you nailed to a cross. You nailed Jesus to the cross by the hands of godless men. Remember the situation. He's speaking to Jews. Who are the godless men? The word here is literally the men without the law, or men not of the law. That's talking about the Romans. The Romans were the one who enacted it, but he says, you nailed to a cross. What is he saying? Is he talking about the people who were literally there that day when Jesus was crucified, who yelled in the mob, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him? Is he talking to those people, or is that his audience that Peter's speaking to? I think it's entirely possible that the people who were there that Peter is speaking to, some of those people were probably the ones who were there when Jesus was crucified. But we know certainly, definitively, with all confidence, that there were many people who were there who were not there when Jesus was crucified. Why do we know that? Chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 talks about all these Jews who came from all parts of the Roman Empire for the day of Pentecost, right? So we know that there are Jews there, but they weren't there when Jesus was crucified. And yet, Peter is saying, you nailed him to a cross. He's not saying, you 10 people, I saw you there when Jesus was crucified. You nailed him to a cross. No, he's saying, all of you nailed Jesus to a cross. How can Peter say this? Has Peter lost his mind? How can Peter say that each person who was there, even and especially the ones who weren't there when Jesus was actually crucified, how can he say that all of you are guilty of nailing Jesus to the cross? Peter can say this because he has an understanding that you and I must understand as well. Jesus went to the cross because of sin. Did you catch that? Why did Jesus go to the cross? It was out of obedience to the Father, absolutely. But what was the predetermined plan of God? What was the purpose of the cross? It was for the purpose of salvation. To who? People who are perfect? Are you and I perfect? No, we're sinners. So let me make this bold declaration. If there was no sin, there would be no cross, right? If there was no sin, there would be no cross. But that means every time that you and I have sinned, you and I also are guilty of Jesus necessitatingly going to the cross. Do you hear the weight of that? You and I are just as guilty as anyone else. If we were there that day that Peter is talking to this group of people, he would say, you and you and you and you are guilty of Jesus being nailed on the cross. That's the bad news. We're guilty because we're sinners. You say, well, Jeremiah, that's ridiculous. This is 2,000 years old. I wasn't anywhere close to being alive. No, but if God knew everything before time even began, he knew that you would sin. He knew that you would not be perfect. He knew you would be in need of a Savior. So therefore, every sin that you and I commit essentially gives further reasoning for Jesus to be on the cross. That is a heavy weight that you and I must deal with. And if you don't know Jesus, then you better come to know him quickly, because you're just as guilty as the ones who actually drove the nails into his hands. You're just as guilty as those Jews there that day who yelled, crucify him. Jesus of Nazareth came by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, was nailed to the cross by godless men, and he was put to death because of our sin. Peter doesn't stop there, though. He continues in verse 24. And I love what Peter does. Because if he stopped in verse 23, the message would be, Jesus died, period, stop, close the book, that's it. And if 23 was the very last scene that we knew, then there really wouldn't be any hope. There wouldn't be hope if the cross was it. If there's nothing after the cross, then we would be people without any hope. But notice the very first thing that he says. Well, he says in verse 24, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Look at those first two words. What are those first two words in verse 24? And I know that I normally don't ask you to say something, but what's the first two words of 24? Say it out loud with me. But God. Those are two of the most important words in all of Scripture. Well, that doesn't seem like it. But God? Wouldn't it be Jesus died on the cross? But God is what the New Testament uses multiple times to describe our situation before God, before the cross, but God did something. Sadie and I were reading yesterday in Ephesians chapter 2. The first three verses, Paul talks about the sin and how terrible sin is. And in verse 4, before he talks about the gospel message and what God has done, he says, but God, even when we were in our sin, he gave us Christ. We see that here. Jesus was put to death. And if that's where it stopped, we would have no hope. But God didn't keep him there. God's plan didn't end with Jesus in the grave. His body didn't waste away in that tomb. But no, God had a plan. And that plan was to raise Jesus up again. So again, Peter is telling us this gospel message of Jesus' obedience and God's powerful plan. Jesus didn't stay on the cross, but he was resurrected. Now, why is this important, or why was it necessary that Jesus was raised up by God and put an end to the agony of death? Why is that important? Let me just state this as well. Again, I think this might be a bold statement, but it's true. If Peter's sermon ended with verse 23, if Peter's sermon ended with the cross, that there was no resurrection, that there was no Jesus ascending into heaven because he really truly was dead, then there would be no hope at all. Why? Why was the cross, it was sufficient in what it was meant to do, but it was not sufficient in doing everything necessary for salvation? Why? Think about this for a second. Because I think a lot of us, when we think of salvation, we think of the cross, and rightfully so. We think of the blood poured out of Jesus on the cross, and rightfully so. But what was the purpose of the cross? The purpose of the cross was not to defeat death. That's not the purpose of the cross. The purpose of the cross was to pay a penalty, or to pay a payment that you and I rightfully deserved, right? Your sin, what is the wages of your sin? I was just talking to somebody about this week. What is the wages of your sin? Your wages of sin is death. So either you pay it or somebody else has to pay it. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He paid the penalty of your sin. So every sin that you have ever committed, ever, Jesus paid that penalty on the cross. That was the purpose of the cross. God is a just God. Therefore, he has to enact his justice on sin. If sin necessitates death, somebody has to die. Jesus dying on the cross appeased God's wrath, his justice. But the cross did not defeat death for those who would believe in Jesus. That's why we have the resurrection. The resurrection defeated death. This is what Peter's saying. Your payment is paid. That's God's mercy given to you. You don't have to pay the penalty of death. But not only that, double goodness, God's grace means we now have defeated death if we're believing in Jesus Christ, because Jesus defeated death. What he's saying here in verse 24 is death couldn't stop Jesus. Death couldn't hold him down. Jesus defeated death. And because of that, you and I can now defeat death, not because we're so great. It's not because we can boast in anything that we've done, but everything that Jesus has done through God's preordained and predetermined plan. This is what Peter is talking about. Now, I want to be careful. I don't want to take away all the thunder from next week. Next week is Easter. So we're going to be talking more about the resurrection. So I don't want to get into it too detailed now, but we want to see very clearly from this text that Peter is giving us the importance of the resurrection, that God the Father was the one who raised Jesus from the dead, and that death had nothing over Christ. Jesus was not too weak to be raised. He was not too weak that death defeated him, but Jesus conquered death. Again, we'll talk about that more next week. In verses 29 and following, we'll see more about the resurrection. So we'll take a moment away from getting more detailed into the resurrection, but know the importance of the resurrection. It doesn't stop with the cross. And if you're talking to people, if you're in your own mind, understand it's not just the cross, it's the cross plus the resurrection. This is the salvific work of Jesus. Going into verse 25 through 28, the last section of our passage this morning, Peter does something very similar as to what he did last week. If you remember last week, at the first part of his sermon, verses 17 through 21, he quoted Joel. He looked to a Joel prophecy, again, as I said at the beginning of my sermon, and he said, essentially, because the Holy Spirit has come based off of the prophecy in the Old Testament, now we're at the end of times, and now we need to believe in Jesus. So in verses 25 through 28, Peter is again going to use a passage or a quotation from the Old Testament, and because of this passage, he's going to tell us something really essential about Jesus' defeat over death. So, verses 25 through 28 is quoting Psalm 16, 8 through 11. This is the quotation that we see Peter is using. And again, Peter is saying that David, if this is from the book of Psalms, we have a good chance that it's David. In verse 25, Peter explicitly tells us that David is the author. Peter is saying that David, who was actually, at his time, talking about himself and all the other godly people, was actually speaking of Jesus. Verse 25, for David says of him, who's him? That's Jesus. So David, in the Old Testament, is actually speaking about Jesus. Now, again, as I said last week, David would not have known that he was speaking about Jesus. To David, he was speaking about himself and the other godly people of Israel. So Peter, what Peter is doing is he's seeing through the inspiration of the recently given Holy Spirit at Pentecost, he is seeing new meaning to Old Testament text. And Peter can do this in a way that you and I cannot. He's quoting David as proof. This is what he's doing. He's quoting David in Psalm 16 as proof that death would never defeat Jesus. Why? Because of God's faithfulness. This is what he's saying here. Okay, so let's look at what he's saying. He says, I saw the Lord always in my presence. Again, David is talking about, and in David's time, he's talking about himself and the other people of Israel who are faithful to God. But Peter is saying, no, this is actually talking about Jesus. Jesus, essentially, the Lord was always in Jesus' presence. God is always at Jesus' right hand when he was here, so that Jesus would not be shaken. He says, therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted, saying how Jesus was glad for the work that he's doing. And then notice in verse 26, I think this is really the culmination of it. Moreover, my flesh will always live in hope. Jesus' flesh was crucified and killed and pierced for yours and my transgression. But because of God's faithfulness to those who believe in God the Father, Jesus' flesh will always live in hope. Verse 27, because you, God, will not abandon my soul to Hades. This is the word that the Old Testament used to speak of hell. Do you hear what he's saying? Jesus, who was separated from the Father in the crucifixion for a short time, was not abandoned in hell. He was not abandoned or sent to hell by God the Father, but rather because of God's faithfulness, he was not abandoned by God. Verse 27, he continues to say, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Who's the Holy One? In David's time, he was talking about those who are obedient to God, those who are followers of God, those who are faithful to God. He was the Holy One. Israel was the Holy One. But Jesus is much more holy than they. Jesus is the true Son of God, not David, not Israel, not any of those other prophets, priests, or kings. Jesus is the true Son of God. He is the true Holy One. And God's faithfulness meant that Jesus would not undergo decay. Jesus' body should have been abandoned. It should have decayed in the tomb because he was dead. But yet, the power of death had nothing over Jesus. His body didn't decay. His soul was not abandoned to Hades or hell. God the Father was faithful. Why? Because he had a predetermined plan. He had foreknowledge that Jesus would come to this earth, yes, to die, but also to be resurrected as well. Death could not contain Jesus. That's what Peter's doing here. He's using Psalm 16 to give proof that Jesus was resurrected because of God's faithfulness, and because of that, all of us will have an ultimate eternal resurrection if we believe in Jesus Christ. All right, well, this leads into the application. And I was thinking about how to apply this text. And I know that I've been making applications throughout the sermon, but I want to leave you with one application. Now, normally I have 3, 4, maybe even 5. I'm just going to leave you with one, okay? And it's a question. I think it's a pretty clear question based off of the text here. But how you answer this question, you're going to go in 2 different directions. And just being honest, we're going to have 2 different answers from people here this morning. The question that I will leave you is only 3 words. Only 3 words, and yet it will change your life how you answer it. The question that we need to ask ourselves after everything that Peter has just said about God having a plan, enacting that plan, Jesus being a willing participant of that plan, dying on the cross, our sin put him on the cross, and that he was resurrected, death could not hold Jesus down. The question that we need to ask ourselves is this true? Is this true? Is everything that Peter has said about Jesus true or not? Because if it is true, our lives must look a certain way. And if we answer that it's not true, then we're destined for something terrible. So let me just take both of these answers quickly. If you answer this question, yes, I do believe that this is true. I believe that Jesus did all of this through the plan of God, and it was for my good and for all of humanity's good who believe in Jesus. Then you must understand, accept, and apply a few things in your life. The first of which is, again, if your answer is yes, this is true, you must understand that God is in control of everything in your life. Everything. So that means moms. You worry about your children? That's okay to have some worry, but understand that God's in control. It's not up to you, it's up to God. So, you're worried about your job? You're worried about what your boss wants you to do because you can't complete it all? God's in control. If this is true, God's in control. He has a plan, and nothing will thwart that plan. God is in control of everything in your life. He's in control of everything of Jesus' ministry on this earth, and he's in control of everything in bringing each one of us to salvation if we believe in Jesus Christ. So humble yourselves before an all-knowing God and trust him. God is in control. If this is true, he's in control of everything. Also, we'll say if this is true, if Jesus really did die for your sins, then that means every single sin that you have ever committed, and include myself, every sin that all of us have committed sent Jesus to the cross. Think about that for a second. Every sin you and I have ever committed sent Jesus to the cross. So let me be very clear here. Why then do you claim to be a Christian and still live in continual sin? Why do we live lives that are full of jealousy and anger and lust and pride and arrogance and discontentment and laziness if we know, and if this is true, that every time you and I sin, and if we live continually in that sin, I put Jesus on the cross? Why are we so arrogant? If you claim to know Jesus, and if you claim that this is true, then realize your sin sent Jesus to the cross. Don't think your sin is a small thing. It is a big thing. You might be the only one on this earth who knows about it, but God knows about it, and it's what sent Jesus to the cross. If this is true, stop living in unrepentant sin. If it's also true that death could not hold Jesus down, and through God's doing, death has been defeated, then why, if you claim that this is true, then why does your life not look any different than those who claim to not know Christ Or, to put it this way, why does your life not look any different than before you claim to know Christ? If it is true that Jesus defeated death and that God had a plan for this all along and that by believing in Jesus' name, you now defeat death as well, then why do you only come to church on Sunday mornings one or two times a month? Why does that seem like that's okay? Why do you think that seems good enough? Why would we think that we can give lip service to God by singing songs about the power of the cross and have gospel seemingly centered conversations, and yet we go and act like we're unbelievers when we're outside of this church? We go have conversations through texting, through Facebook, through Snapchat, in person, on the phone. And it's not godly, and we know it. If Jesus defeated death, why don't we give our money to God's work? Why do we hold on so tightly to our money? Why do we live in such a way that it's for us? Why don't we come to prayer meetings every week? Every single week, we meet downstairs on Wednesday, except for this Wednesday, because it's Easter. Or no, wait, I'm sorry. Yes, this Wednesday we're not meeting because it's Easter week. Sorry, I'm trying to remember that. But why don't we come to Wednesday morning or Wednesday evening prayer meetings? Those are times when God's people come together to pray to God. Are you a Christian? Do you not want to pray to God communally with other people? Maybe, after these realizations that I've just mentioned, maybe if you're being honest, maybe your answer to the question is, I don't know that that is true. I don't know that the way that I live my life actually means in my life that this is true. And if that is your response, if you honestly, don't try to impress anyone, be honest with yourself. If you are here today and honestly are thinking that the certainty of everything that's been said here about Jesus and what he did for salvation, that you're not really sure if that's necessarily true in your life because your life doesn't reflect any change, then my friends, let me be very clear. You cannot claim the faithfulness of God that both David and Jesus claimed that we just saw in this passage. You cannot claim that God will not leave your soul in Hades. You cannot claim that God will not let your body go into decay. You cannot certainly claim that God won't send you to hell. In fact, if we're being very honest, if you can't this morning exclaim with full hope, confidence, and assurance that Jesus Christ did everything that we've talked about with full confidence that he saved you from your sins because he defeated death on the cross, if you can't say that with all confidence, then you must come to know Jesus today because your soul is on the cusp of going to hell. Your soul is on the cusp of going to hell. And I don't say that lightly. I say that because I love you. Do not delay for tomorrow what must be done today, for you might not have tomorrow. My friends, if you're here and you don't know Jesus, and if this hasn't rung true in your life, then come to the sweet embrace of Jesus. Know that Jesus' blood is sufficient, that his death was enough to save you of your wretched sin. And by believing in Jesus' name, there is true eternal life. There is true eternal hope. And because of that, we can call this coming Friday Good Friday. And next week, we can celebrate Jesus as resurrected from the dead by saying death could not contain Jesus. He defeated death. And because of that, we now have eternal life in Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, come to know him this morning. Let's pray. Father, you know my heart this morning. You know how full my heart is to preach about a text that we just looked at. My heart is full, Lord, because I'm aware that more than likely some of us are in this room and we don't know Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. I'm very aware that some of us answered no to our question of application, that their lives demonstrate that this is not true. Their lives are not changed. They're nominally coming to church. They only do so because they feel obligated to, and their hearts are not any different than an unbeliever's. Father, each one of us, having sat through this morning, through the songs that we have sung, through the sermon that was preached, we are now responsible for what we have just heard. None of us will ever have an excuse when we go to the throne of glory upon our death of saying, Lord, I had no idea. I had no idea that I had to repent of my sins and come to you and to believe and have faith in your Son. We are all responsible now, Lord. Oh, Lord, will you work in each one of our hearts? Will your Holy Spirit work in a mighty way, just as it did when Peter preached the sermon thousands of years ago? Father, will you work in our hearts that we will be mindful of our sin and that we will remember what your Son did on the cross and how thankful we must be upon the resurrection. God, you're so good. Thank you that we can sing about your faithfulness. Thank you that there is a fountain of eternal life that has been given to us through the death and resurrection of your Son. Father, please be with us as we go and live this out. Please work in us today, tomorrow, and the rest of our lives. We ask these things in your name. Amen.